If I had a t-shirt, I would have this silk screened or screened on my shirt. We've all seen this, no doubt, on the backs of automobiles, ordinarily, bumper stickers, and sometimes, you know, it's like a little icon that appears right below the nameplate of the car. And I'll explain this a little later, but you can give your attention to it now. It's all right. I would ask a rhetorical question, but if anybody wants to answer, that's all right, too. Do you know what the day is? I'm sorry? Yes, but what would the world regard it as? April Fools. And that brings about a scripture that I want to introduce just by way of a little levity, if I may. In Psalm 14:1 and in 53:1, it reads thusly, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no Elohim." Twice you have it, David saying it in the book of Psalms. So I remember many years ago on my route, I can remember exactly where I saw it. It was a Houston Church of God in Houston, Missouri. And the sign says, April the 1st, National Atheist Day. Now, I will tell you that the Americans in particular, and I suppose this is true the world over, have a penchant for observances. I've noticed that throughout the last several years. You know, you have in October, you have, for example, breast cancer awareness month and pastor appreciations month, and days and weeks and months reminds me exactly what we read in the fourth chapter of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 9. "Ye observe days and times and seasons," he said. And how apt that is in the day in which we live. There are people today that are going to observe this day and play pranks and jokes and so forth in the name of April Fools. But remember that it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. Hallelujah. I've titled this, I don't usually give titles to messages, I do for Brother David, but Precaution or Fear. And I want to go through this, and this should be somewhat transformational, I hope. And I've chosen as my pilot text 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15. And I'll read that. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, if I can find it. Well, I've got it here, so just read it off my notes. "And when he," Jehu, "was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. And Jehu replied, If it be, give me thy hand." Now, on the way over here this morning, and I couldn't hardly wait to get here because, you know, you can't, it's not a good idea to write things down when you're driving. It's not a very good idea to read things while you're driving, and I've done that too. And I want to tell you, one time Yahweh got my attention about that because I picked up this religious journal in Mount Mammoth Spring, Arkansas, and I was so intrigued by the cover that as I was driving, I was kind of perusing the magazine, you know, and I run off the road and went down into a little embankment and corrected and got it back up on the highway and, of course, overcorrected. Fortunately, no one was coming. But it taught me something. Don't be distracted. Give your attention to what you're doing at the time you're doing it, because distraction can be extremely costly. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35, he says, "I would have you to be without distraction, that you may give your attendance unto the master." And of course, one could argue, well, I was giving my, I was reading a religious, no, that's not, you know, that's not appropriate. That's not acceptable. So when I got here this morning, I spent a little bit of time in my Suburban, and I wrote this note because I thought it was a profound thing. And it will serve as an introduction to what I'm going to say. It used to be that a man's word and his bond, no, I didn't get that right. A man's word and his hand was his bond. Used to be that way. Believe it or not, I'm old enough I remember that. But today, that's no longer true. It requires a man's word, his hand, sufficient collateral, and a criminal background check. And you say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, as I proceed through, you'll understand something here. Let me just say something. Some years ago, and I'm a guy that reads church signs at the curb, and I will tell you that it spawns a lot of messages. Because it's just an amazing thing. I would call it a gifting that Yahweh has given to me. I can read something or hear something and almost immediately get a message out of it. So be careful what you say, because you might hear it again in the form of a homily. I remember reading this, not it hadn't been that many years ago, and this was the message. The spirit of the age has found its way into the assembly. And that's what I'm going to be speaking about this afternoon. The spirit of the age. That's something we have to guard against, because we know that the spirit that is of this age is not of that Ruach, HaKodesh. There is a spirit in the world, but be mindful that the whole world lies in wickedness. So the spirit that is in the world is not the spirit that comes down from heaven, but it comes from another place. And we have to be always on guard and circumspect concerning that, or else you will become swallowed up. This pilot text that we read in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 15, well, let's just turn to the book of Judges chapter 12 for a moment. No, that's not the right verse. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just give you a synopsis of what that is. Jeremiah in chapter 35, he spends the whole chapter basically commending the sons of Jehonadab, because Jehonadab had made his sons bound under an oath that they would neither drink wine, neither would they build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor to have any, but to dwell in tents. And this is several generations later, Jeremiah commands the sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, because they had kept this promise, they had kept this oath, this vow that they had made to their father. But today I want to look at the words that we find in here. Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? It's important to know them that you labor among and them who labor among you. Because the whole thrust of the entire word of Yahweh is that we come to the place, and what we read in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, that we all come to the same mind, the same speech, and the same judgment. Why is that important? In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? That is a principle that is founded in every institution, beginning even in the home, and beginning between a man and his wife. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And I would postulate to you that that is probably the principal reason why the divorce rate is so sky high in the day in which we live. The man and the woman can't agree. I've been married for almost 45 years, and I want to tell you, it's something you have to work at every day. And I want to tell you the beauty of that. I've been married as long as I've been married. My wife thinks like I think because she knows how I think. Her judgment is the same as my judgment, and her mind doesn't vary much from what my mind is. That's what Yahweh wants in the assembly, too. We have many numerous exhortations in the Brit Hadashah, particularly, about the brother and I were talking beforehand, about avoiding contentions and strivings about words to no profit, and even strivings about Torah. The reason, I think I made mention of this once before when I was here. It's interesting when you read the breadth of the first book of Corinthians, the very first thing, and it was an assembly that was just rife with problems that the apostle had to address. But the very first thing he addressed, I think it's a remarkable thing, was this whole idea about disunity. Instead of being perfectly joined together in the same mind, they were perfectly divided asunder one from the other. And why was that important that he addressed that first? It didn't, because if he didn't get that squared away, every other problem that they had was moot. It's imperative that we work towards striving together. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Did you hear that word? Together. Some people, some translations take that word out, by the way. Together in unity. You see, when that was penned in Psalm 133, verse 1, the author had a vision that there would be a day when Yahweh would dwell with his people and be their Elohim, and we would become his people, having the same mind as the sovereign of heaven and earth. I mean, there's, we can look around and say, well, I don't think I could live with that person. But guess what? You're going to have to live with them. And it's a blessed, happy thing to behold how good and pleasant it is. This is not part of the script. I can't help it. Let me tell you something. When you read Acts chapter 2, the last several verses in Acts chapter 2, and the last several verses in Acts chapter 4, you come away, this is the takeaway. They had all things in common. No man saying aught of the things he possessed was his own. They went from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, and were in the temple daily praising Yahweh. And guess what the result of that was? He added unto the assembly, unto his body, daily such as should be saved. And I want to tell you, we're going to have to get to, that was a paradigm. It's a pattern that's been established for the day in which we live. If we want to see increase, and I'm talking about numerical increase, that's what we're going to have to do. It worked for them. It's got to work for us. It's not a new and improved situation. It's already been established in the Word. Go back to the ancient landmarks, to the old paths. And that's in everything that impinges upon our life. Hallelujah. So let me rephrase this. If your heart is right with my heart, as my heart is with yours, Brother David, give me your hand. Because I'm trusting that my heart is right with your heart, and your heart is right with my heart, and you can give me the right hand of fellowship. And that's the way it's supposed to be among believers. Not many years ago, and I won't get into the heart of the message here, hearts cannot be right with each other, perfectly joined together, without they are the same mind, speech, and judgment. I wrote that down last night. You see, I make marginal notes. I heard a message last evening. I have to tell you, Tom Martinsik, are you acquainted with Tom Martinsik? He was ministering the Word. It was a DVD teaching. We meet every Arab Shabbat for about 3 hours, and we have a teaching. And he was talking about this is a proof of people possessing an inner faith. And that is if their hearts can be joined together in unity. And the second thing he said was a person who writes in his Bibles. And I do that. I write in the margins. I remember reading another church sign down in West Plains, Missouri many, many years ago. And it just said, I won't use a false title here, but it says, I'll just say this. Elohim, he speaks in the margins. You know, I believe that. He speaks in his word, but I'll tell you, this is a Logos word, but he speaks a Rhema word to you in the margins. Just like sitting out there in a Suburban and writing this little note here a little while ago, you know, and I'm going to probably find the scripture that appropriate where I can transcribe that in my Bible, because it's an amazing thing. And I'll tell you something else I do, and I would recommend it. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, I mean, it's your Bible. Just like, for example, I told you, it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. You know what I did in my Bible? Yeah, I write two slash marks. That means parallel. Psalm 51, verse 1. And then when I get to Psalm 51, verse 1, I'd write two parallel marks like that, and I write Psalm 14, verse 1. So I know where it appears. I tell you, you can create your own chain reference in the Bible. So you can go from one passage of Scripture to another passage of Scripture. And the reason I do that is because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. The brother has a Scripture right here. I'm glad you didn't take that off, brother, because you know what I was thinking of? Luke chapter 4, let's just turn there for a moment. As we were reading that, my mind went to Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to read this to you. Because I see some parallels here. Luke chapter 4. And actually, you find it in Isaiah chapter 61:1, but I'll read it. The Spirit, this is the Master speaking. The Master is speaking. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he has... Just look at this. Focus your attention here. From heaven, Yahweh viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Just look at those words and listen to what I'm reading here. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to publish or to preach the acceptable year of Yahweh. And I couldn't help but my mind went to that as we read that in unison a little while ago. So I'm going to make a note right now on my paper here. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to Psalm 102, probably about verse 20 to 22. And later on, I'll put that in my Bible because it said something to me. I love it when I can find in the scriptures more than one witness. Hallelujah. Not many years ago, a story appeared in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It caught my attention. I was at the library looking for something else, and, you know, I caught this attention. So I'm going to read some of this to you, because, and it has to do with this, too, by the way. A suburban St. Louis church was featured not because of its dynamic services, not because of its outreach enterprises, not even because of its growth, but rather because during its contemporary blended and traditional Sunday morning services, uniformed and armed off-duty police officers provided security, and as the story went, more to prevent some person to persons with evil intent from absconding with the offering. Then back in February, now this was my personal experience, on a Wednesday evening as I was reloading the front of my truck for my delivery Thursday morning, my next door neighbor came over. Now this is Wednesday evening, and I get home about the time he goes to church. Wearing a Raleigh Bulldogs baseball cap and a St. Louis Cardinals t-shirt and cargo shorts. You know, that's the shorts that's got the little pockets on the side, you know. And carrying I don't know what kind of a pistol it was, a firearm. And I said, "Man, where are you going?" "Oh, I'm going to church." Myself and two other brethren provide security for our worship services. Whew. And so I had inquired about the cannon on his hip. Now, I want to read something out of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 6. It's Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Yahweh details or lists six things. No, then he changes it. Seven things that he hates. Verse 16. These six things doth Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that... You know, you would think that would be the very last thing, because he speaks so much about a false witness and lies. In fact, when you read in the book of Revelation, you'll discover a number of times that, beginning with John chapter 8, he hates a lie. There is no lie of him because he is truth altogether. So he hates a lie. But when you read in John chapter 20, Revelation chapter 22, he not only hates a lie, but he hates them that maketh a lie, and they will have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. That's what the scripture said. Why is he so adamant about untruth? Because it was the untruth that was spoken in Genesis or Bereshit chapter 3 that produced the havoc that you and I experience this day. Because of the sin of one, we have inherited that. Because of a lie, ye shall not surely die. If you eat this forbidden fruit, that causes many jams. So I don't want to sow discord among brethren, because I'm all for unity. I'm all for dwelling. I'm all for experiencing how good and pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. I titled this Precaution or Fear for a reason. Because, and then remember I said the spirit of the age has crept in among the assemblies. You say, well, I don't agree. Well, let me just show something. I've already given you two illustrations. I'm going to give you a third. Not many days ago, I received an invitation, registration, from an assembly to participate in their Pesach Unleavened Bread, which we're going to observe week after next. So I looked it over very carefully, I didn't have any intention of particularly participating, because I intend to be here part of that time, and in our own little assembly in Rolla. But I looked at it carefully, and I have to tell you, I was disturbed. I'm not going to tell you where it was or who it was. That's immaterial. But I'll tell you what I read. For the safety of the assembly, especially of our children, the ministry will be conducting background checks from http://nsopw.gov/n.us for all those 18 years and older, and the ministry reserves the right to request official identification upon arrival. That's it. I'm not going. Precaution or fear? I want to tell you what moves this kind of a thing. What moves off-duty uniformed police officers patrolling the vestibules of a church and standing at the entrance and exit, you know, and carding everybody as they come in? Fear! Say, no, it's precaution. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you what the scripture says. Fear hath torment. The problem is that we give too much of our attention to what's going on in the world. And so we hold every brother and sister, or everyone that would be a stranger that would come into the assembly, in suspicion. It's gotten to the place where some places even provide have metal detectors right at the entrance of to their building. Uniformed police officers, off-duty police officers, patrolling the vestibules and the parking lot. My gut response was then, and it is still now, Yahweh had not given us a spirit of fear. Now that's scripture. I'll stand on the word. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I will tell you, let me share this one. I've got to turn to it. Revelation chapter 21. I would rather read it to you than just tell you, because the scripture is a lot more authority and weight to it than anything I could ever say. Listen to what it says here in verse 21, or chapter 21. Verse 8. Oh, let's start with verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his Elohim, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And did you notice what the first one was? But the fearful. To be discreet, yes. To be circumspect, yes. To be fearful, no. To hold your brother and sister in suspicion is not right. It's not like we're going to a St. Louis Cardinal baseball game, you know, where you got 30, 40, 50,000 people there. And, you know, they screen those people too because, that'd be a perfect place, wouldn't it, for a jihadist attack? What I'm telling you is the spirit of the age. We have permitted it to find its way among us. We will get to the point where the word of Yahweh will become choked off because of having a fear and suspicion. That was not the demeanor of Yeshua HaMashiach. It was neither the demeanor of the apostles that followed after him. When once they were converted. Now I'm going to put a caveat in here because, in fact, let's just turn to John chapter, I think it's 18 or 20. Let me see here if I can find it. Yeah. Chapter 20, verse 19. And you'll find a parallel to this in Luke chapter 24. Let me give you the Luke 24 scenario first. Two disciples of his Talmudim were not told who they were. Well, one's name was Cleopas, and the other one, I guess, was Simeon. That's my conjecture. Doesn't matter who they were. They were on their road to Emmaus. Events had really moved very quickly in the previous 4 days from the time that Yeshua was impaled upon a tree on the fourth day of the week, okay? I think I'm telling you right. See, that would have been, I think that's right. And then he was put into the grave for a period of not Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, which constituted about 36 hours. But remember, he said there would be no sign given you but the sign of Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights. I take that to mean 3 24-hour days. That he was in the heart of the earth. And then he was raised up. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 details a number of times that he was seen by the disciples. The apostle Shaul talked about all these things. And then he said, he was last seen by me. Who are the chiefest of sinners and not meet to be called an apostle? Well, this was one of those instances. In fact, it was the first instance of one of his first apparition following his resurrection. He's walking incognito with his two disciples. You remember the narrative, don't you? I didn't say story. I don't like to use the word story with respect to the scripture because people think it's, some people think, oh, it's just, Let me tell you something. My father-in-law attended seminary, and we were visiting him back in May, I think it was, in 1974. I don't remember the exact month, but it was right around there. And I went with him to one of his classes. It was a systematic theology class. I was appalled. I was just a brand new Christian. I was appalled at what I heard the professor say, that the Bible was nothing more than myth and soldiers' campfire tales. Those were his exact words. Myths and soldiers. That's why you don't use the word story in here, because I wouldn't want anyone to construe that it was a fable, that it was untrue. I believe in the historicity of Yeshua Messiah. I do believe there was a Yeshua Messiah. I do believe that he was born of a virgin. I do believe that he was impaled upon a tree, and that 3 24-hour days later, at least, he was raised up from the dead and ascended up into heaven 40 days later in glory in the midst of a huge company of the heavenly host. And why do I say that? Because it's just fitting, isn't it? Just think about it. Isn't it fitting that a king should have such a wonderful escort? He was the king. And these two messengers saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking amazed? For as you have seen him depart, so likewise will he return again." And that, by the way, was foretold. Yaakov had a vision, you remember, of angels ascending and descending. Yeshua in John chapter 1 told Nathanael that the day would come when he would see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And he saw it. Prophesied it would happen, and it happened. And you know what? When he comes again, I don't think he's, not John Reese speaking, I don't think he's going to come down singly. I think he's going to come with a mighty escort. I believe that, Brother David. I can't necessarily, well, I guess I could prove it by scripture if you kind of, you know. But I believe he's going to come in glory and majesty, and all eyes will behold him. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Hallelujah. I don't even know where I'm at. Oh, John chapter 20. Sometimes I digress and hope most of the time I get back to where I was. But John chapter 20. Oh, I know where I was. Let me finish the Matthew, the Luke narrative. Didn't say story, the Luke narrative. So these disciples are musing between themselves as they are headed to Emmaus from Jerusalem, scratching their heads, wondering, astonished, amazed at this thing that happened in Jerusalem, because they thought that for sure that he was the one that was to redeem Israel, not understanding that there is time and season that pointed into their father's economies, and that time was not yet. You remember, Peter even asked him, he says, will you come again to restore the kingdom to Israel in Acts chapter 1? Oh, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father had put in his own power. He wasn't concerned with the Romans. I'm talking about Yeshua. He wasn't concerned about the frailty of men's institutions and their military strength. He knew what he was going to do. And by the way, he hasn't completely done it yet. Now, some say, well, it's a completed work. Oh, I've been at Calvary. Excuse me. Let me tell you something else. There's something that you and I have to do. They say he did it all. Wait a minute. He did his part, but we have our part. One time I preached a sermon and I talked about from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, because this is one of those marginal things, you know, that I wrote in my Bible. I talked about faith is the evidence of things. Let's get right here. Let me turn there because I sure do want to get it right. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is a substance. That's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, let me tell you what that translates to in our way. Substance is the commandment, and evidence is our obedience. I love the words of Scripture. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you'll just look at those two words, please, substance and evidence. It's his mitzvot, his commandments that he's given to us. And the evidence is our obedience to them. And incidentally, in 1 John 5:3, it says, we know that his commandments are not grievous. I don't know about you, but well, it should be the same with you as it is with me. It's not that his commandments are grievous, it's my transgression. Let me tell you something that the scripture says. People call it the eight beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, one of them reads, blessed or happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me tell you what that means if you exegete that. Blessed or happy are they that grieve over their own sins, for they shall be called nigh unto Yahweh. You have to mourn and grieve over your transgressions. That is the only way in which you will have an entrance into the portal. So what does that say? The brother David here taught a Revealing the Truth a program here a month or so ago. Talked about once saved, always saved. You know, minister to me, brother David. Once saved, always saved. Well, I'll tell you what. That brings something else to my mind, and I've got to say it. Remember I told you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? The apostle says, in fact, 10 and through 12, he says, I hear there be divisions among you. When you get to the 11th chapter, he says, I hear there be divisions among you. There must therefore be heresies among you. Let me tell you, heresy is what births division. That's why you have 33,400 Christian denominations in the world. That's why he would write in 1 Corinthians 4:15, and he didn't quite get it right there, I guess, because he says, though you have not many followers, you've got 10,000 instructors. More than like 33,400, and there may be more than that. That was as of 2002. I was telling that to a brother. I think it was Brother Gary. He said, no, there's 40,000. Well, I don't doubt that. And that's just recognized denominational persuasions. Doesn't include the little community church on the corner that's splintered off from a denomination. So we get to this place of where Yeshua reveals himself to them. Now, he said in one place, says, don't call any man a fool, but I guess he can call a man a fool. He says, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all things that are written in the prophets and in the Psalms. And he began to expound the scriptures to them of who he was and how it was imperative that he must suffer and die and be raised up again on the third day. Then the scripture says, did not our hearts burn within us? So let me tell you, that's exactly what should happen to each and every one of us. When the scriptures are expounded, our hearts should burn within us. And if it doesn't burn within you, then maybe you better find out what's the problem here. It's supposed to get on fire. It's supposed to be ignited. It's supposed to be excited about the word. So they did. They cut short their trip. They didn't go back to Emmaus. They went right back to Jerusalem. And here's what they found. These Talmudim in a room. Locked and barred. And when Yeshua materialized, that's the best word I can think of, appeared in their midst, they were terrified and affrighted, thinking that they had seen a spirit. So he had to calm their fears, because fear hath torment, remember. And I won't go through the rest of the narrative in Luke 24, but in John 20, I'm right here, I'll just read it. In John 20, John confirms what Luke wrote. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. We're not talking about Easter here, by the way. It wasn't Easter evening. There wasn't any Easter cantatas being sung. It wasn't anything like Easter. I want to tell you, Belial and Yeshua, they have nothing in common. Ishtar and Yeshua have nothing in common. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Yeshua and stood in the midst of them and saith, isn't it interesting? Here they're assembled in fear. What did he say? Peace. Peace is an antonym for fear. Them that are fearful, they don't have any peace. They're always looking over their shoulder. They're always suspect. They don't trust anybody or anything. And I want to tell you, trust is inherent in this way. I have to trust my brother and my sister and my sister. I have to trust you. I'll tell you what happens when you don't trust your brother and sister. You'll judge them. And he didn't call us to be a judge. I can't think of a more sacred trust, Brother David, than what Yahweh has committed to you and me and whosoever occupies this sacred desk or any sacred desk, to entrust his word to people who are yet incomplete. I've thought about that a lot. Because in the real world in which we live, move, and have our being, you don't entrust to a novice the things that belong to this world, because they'll mess it up. But he entrusts this word to us. And the beautiful thing about him, as we apply our hearts in obedience to him, he adds and adds and adds. So if I were to deliver this a year from now, a week before Pesach, I'm satisfied there would be much more meat in it. There should be. Shouldn't there? Shouldn't we be growing? Shouldn't we day by day become renewed in the spirit of? Shouldn't we day by day put off the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, becoming renewed in the spirit of our mind, and putting on the new man, which after Yahweh is created in righteousness and true holiness? See, that's the process. You can't put anything on until you strip off. Why? Because clean will not cohabit with unclean. Let me see where I'm at here. Yes, I'm going back to the latter thing that I mentioned to you about the criminal background checks. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think we should be comfortable with it. And I'll tell you why. There is enough to distract us in the world without having come to the gate and be carded. We don't need that distraction. I don't need to be, I'm talking about John Reese now. I don't need to be distracted sitting here in the praise and worship time and listening to the word being expounded, wondering whether the guy that's sitting behind me has got something in his pocket that he ought not to have. I don't need to be distracted that way. We should come together for the good and the better and leave all that. Let the world take care of its own, because the world is supposed to love its own. Don't allow the world to creep in. Let me tell you something. If you come into an assembly and you know that you have got a sin that has yet to be confessed and forgiven, do it before you come into the meeting hall. Why? Because believe it or not, that sin is contagious and it'll jump from you unto me. Give you an example. The seven sons of Sceva. Now, they were exorcists. That's a fancy word saying that they were able to cast out demons. But they did not know, and they did not receive a commission as the 12 did in Matthew chapter 10, and apparently as Shaul did as well, to lay hands and exorcise demons from a body that was infested by them. Because they says, "We adjure you by Yeshua whom Shaul preaches." Wait a minute. What happened there? Oh, yeah, the demons leapt out of that man, all right. Where did they go? Upon them who presumed to exercise authority that had not been given them. It would have been better if they said, "We adjure you in the name of Yeshua." Forget Paul, he's just another man. But they couldn't do it because they didn't know Yeshua. Right. Now we can turn to Judges chapter 12. I'm going to give you some illustrations here because I don't want to be too hard on. Like I said, it's not my intent to sow discord among brethren at all. My intent is to be certain that we are not moved upon by fear. There's nothing wrong with being cautious. But I tell you, when that caution can step over, there's a red line there, and it can step over the line into fear very easily. We're all pecking six guns to assembly. I got a bigger, longer six gun than you, Brother David, and I got a string attached to my leg here so I can draw faster than you. I mean, you say, "Oh, I would never get that." Let me tell you, that's the way foolishness is bred. I didn't ask my neighbor. I saw the cannon on his hip, and I could only imagine the kind of cannon artillery that his two comrades, his two fellow congregants were wearing that Wednesday night. In Judges chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 here in Judges 12. "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went north and said unto Jephthah, 'Wherefore did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house upon you with fire.'" Boy, they were dwelling together in unity, weren't they? "And Jephthah," by the way, he's a judge. "And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon.'" Now, you know, Ammon, you know, Ammon's ancestry goes all the way back to Lot and one of his daughters in an incestuous relationship. And they were a people that were deemed abominable. Moab was the other one, unto Yahweh's people, because they entrapped and snared them. In fact, when Israel traversed that wilderness after they had left Egypt, Ammon vexed them. They wanted to go in and have commerce with him to buy so whatsoever they needed to complete their to continue their journey. Oh no, Esau was the same way. Oh no, we don't want anything to do with it. In fact, they went out in arms against them. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, passed over against the children of Ammon, and Yahweh delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up again unto me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Civil war. Isn't that a terrible thing? Brethren fighting with one another. I wish I could remember the passage of Scripture. I can only remember the words. I can't connect the words with the passage. It'll probably come to me when I'm driving home to Rolla. Ye be brethren. You remember that passage where I said, you be brethren. It's in the Tanakh, and I can't remember where it's at now. Ye be brethren. I mean, this man that said it was astonished that these that were of the same seed were fighting with each other. It ought not so to be, and certainly not among brethren. Ye be brethren. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites, and the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if they said, nay, then they were proved. Then said they unto him, now I'm using an illustration of Scripture here, because someone will surely say, well, wait a minute, now there's authority in the Scripture for vetting everybody before they come into the assembly. So, you know, I want to be fair, so I'll just give you some examples here. But I will tell you, I think that the weight of Scripture is in favor of trusting brethren and them that come in. Then said they unto him, now say Shibboleth. It's a Hebrew word, and it just means drawing of water. And he could not say Shibboleth, but said Sibboleth, which means a burden. It's a Hebrew word meaning burden. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites. This is one of the things that I just marvel at when I read the Tanakh, when I read the history, when I read about the engagements of warfare where Israel slaughtered. I mean, they just wiped. I can't imagine, brother, the sheer numbers of people that died. They slew of the Ephraimites 42,000. And you'll read that throughout the entire narrative of Scripture through the Tanakh in the time of Israel's conquest of the land. And even afterwards, when they were established in the lands and the kings went out, how many, we're not talking about tens and hundreds, we're talking about thousands and thousands. And you think, my goodness. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which reads in part, know them which labor among you, we might infer the inverse and important as important and imperative, know them among whom you labor. And so we come to the ictus, that's this thing right here, that you see on the backs of automobiles, bumper stickers, or maybe a little icon. And I want you to notice let me see here. It's to my right, but his head is to your left. That should tell you something right there, shouldn't it? His head is to your left. These letters, Iesus, Christos, Theo, Eos, Soter, that's Greek. It's got the false Messiah's name here. And the false title of the Elohim. Actually, this would be son of the Elohim, Savior. And you see that everywhere. But I want you to notice which direction the head is headed here. It's to the left. This should tell you something, shouldn't it? Now, my wife helped me with this, because I'm not an artist, and she did the little fishy deal here. I want to tell you why this is important. In the first century, up through about the third century, the first believers were persecuted. They had to meet, you've heard of the underground church, the underground assembly? Yeah, they met underground, all right, in the catacombs in Rome. The catacombs were initially a place where they were interred. It was a burial ground. But during times of persecution under the Roman emperors, the believers resorted thereto for the purpose of exercising themselves unto worship and the exposition of the word. And when they would meet a stranger because they couldn't tell whether you were a friend or a foe, you know, it was, if your heart is right with my heart, give me your hand, you know. So they couldn't tell. So the way they would do it is they would stoop down to the ground and draw a part of the ichthus in the sand. And if the man were a believer, he would draw the rest of it. You can see that probably would only work so far, because ultimately the enemy would get a hold. Oh, this is the way they do it, huh? But that's how they were able to determine. Then they got a little bit more precise. You had to fill it in. Fill the ichthus in. Greeks, Romans, and many other pagans, they used this symbol before believers, however. That's why they had to do something different. The fish, unlike a cross, aroused little suspicion, making it a perfect secret symbol for persecuted believers who retired to the underground catacombs, which at first served as their places of burial, but later as sites for their meetings. That's what I wrote. It was used to distinguish friends from foes at a time when there were no websites that you could resort to do criminal background checks. And these were used as, you know, we're talking about times of persecution. You know, you stand at the door there, you have to draw the rest, you know, you have to complete the symbol, or you weren't admitted. We today perhaps are a bit more enlightened than our faith peers of the first century. Choose instead the Hebrew rendition of the ichthus. I love this, brother. Now, fish is going swimming to the left because I'm wearing it, but it's on your right because this is the right way. And what you've got here is you've got a yod and an aleph and a hey and a bait and a yod, which would read Yeshua HaMashiach. See, I even wrote it backwards. Yeshua HaMashiach Ben El Yasha. Which means Yeshua, the Messiah, Son of El, Savior. I like that so much better. It suits me fine. Maybe I could, I don't think I would. But I would rather see these on bumper stickers. Because this is a real conversation piece. Because everybody's seen this side. People need to see this side. This is the proclamation of that which is correct. Yes. Perhaps more importantly than which of the two ikti we employ, however, is being able to boldly say, the Savior is our helper, and we will not fear what man shall do unto us. I said before, to walk circumspectly, yes. To guide our affairs with discretion, yes. But to become distracted with fear, no. And certainly not to view the stranger among us with suspicion. As I said before, I'm not comfortable vetting persons before permitting their admittance into the assembly. You will recall, I think I already mentioned that, and I did, so I won't go through that again, about Yeshua's resurrection and the same night, you know, and so forth, or the next night when he was raised and they were assembled together. I went through that, so I won't go through that again. But there was a question that he asked his disciples when they were terrified and affrighted in seeing him, thinking that he was a spirit. Don't you love his reply? He says, come handle me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see. Hey, did you catch that? Flesh and bones. Why is that so important? Because he shed all his blood. So all was remaining was his flesh and bones. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know how many times I read over that throughout my life, never caught the significance. Flesh and bones, not flesh and blood, flesh and bones. But he asked him two questions. Why are ye troubled? And why, see, this is the thing he doesn't want to occur among us. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? And I will tell you, if we're distracted by suspicion, thoughts will arise in our hearts. I'll close with this scripture, something that Yeshua himself said. And what I've done is I've taken two verses, one out of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, actually three verses, and the other from Luke chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, and put it together to get the complete sense out of it. Yeshua says, "Fear not them which kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." We'll stop right there. Acts chapter 19. It's coming to man. And we'll just turn to Acts chapter 19. I'm just about done. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you get a pretty good digest of the sufferings of the apostle Shaul. And he talks about all these perils that he experienced, even among false brethren. Yeah. And being beaten and being stoned and shipwrecked and a night and a day in the deep. You know, he talked about all these perils that he experienced. Do you know what? He wasn't a scaredy cat. When they beat him, I believe it was at Derby, and I can't remember in one of the chapters of Acts, or about the middle of Acts, they beat him and they supposed that he was dead. You remember that? They left him for dead, and the Talmudim, the disciples, they surrounded him, and I suppose they made imploration unto the Father of life. He rose up. He didn't turn tail and run. He went right back into the city that had put him in that estate. Yeshua, he wasn't so concerned about his life that he would just resort to the closet. Now, there was a time, and I have to take it, I want to be fair. There was a time when he wouldn't go back into Judea anymore because they were seeking to stone him and so forth. And the only reason he was a little bit, why he was reserved in returning is because his time had not yet come. But I will tell you, when his time come, he didn't make imploration or intercession in his own behalf, because he knew that for such a time as this, he had come unto the kingdom of his Father. So we go to Acts chapter 19. The apostle here, verse 23. "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, 'Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they are no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships.' And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion." And that's what we've got today in the day in which we live. Confusion of face. "And having called Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul," see now Paul's not afraid here, "when he would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent to him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." But I will tell you, he was willing to go. He was willing to be offered up. It wasn't for the fear of his own life that prevented him from entering into the theater. I mean, it was a mob. We get down to verse 38, we see something here. The town clerk says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly, for we are endangered to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. Let me tell you, when Yeshua, his adversaries sought to take him long before they were able to. And they weren't even willing to do it on the high day, or during the days, during the high days, prior to that, even Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. Yes, Yeshua says, fear not them which kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. Now I know we live in very perilous times, and I think it's also imperative that we know the times in which we live. And I believe it's imperative to be circumspect. I believe also it's a time to pray and fast that you enter not into temptation. I believe it's a time to pray for kings and all of them that are in authority. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but there is a reason why we are told to pray for them that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all righteousness and holiness. Because there will be some in that day, the great and notable day, whenever that day occurs, that will fall away. And I hope I'm not one of them. I'm trusting I will not be. But I know that unless I give diligence to make my calling and election sure, and day by day work out my salvation with fear and trembling, I'm just as apt as the next man to fall. Because I will love my life more than I love my Creator. And I don't want that to happen. Let me tell you, there's a little chorus that goes like this. He did not bring me out this far to take me back again. He brought me out to bring me into the promised land. That's where I'm headed. This world needs to become alien and strange to us, because we are aliens and strangers to it.